Let's open our Bibles to Romans 15, 13. And as we're turning there, think about how Romans is laid out. The 16th chapter has all of those lists of names. And if you have looked through that list, you can be sure that people on that list were part of those who actually died under the persecutions of Nero. Before Nero, the emperor of Rome, during the time of the Apostle Paul and Peter, before his life was ended, he committed suicide in about 68 AD. He tried to kill all the Christians he could in Rome. And so the people that got this letter had their names written down in a book of the Bible, and so he knew who to look for. Have you ever thought about that? The people that are listed in chapter 16, starting in verse 3, were kind of on the hit list. Can you imagine what it would be like to have your name written down by the Apostle Paul, that you're one of the real ones, and then have someone say, let's burn as many of them as possible at the stake, and your name was written down? That's interesting. So look at verse 13 of chapter 15, because as they were going through that, it's our theme. We're supposed to be living the gospel of hope. Imagine that Nero was looking for you. How would you make it through life if the president of the country with all the military was hunting you down? Verse 13, now may the God of what? What does your Bible say? Yes, see, the hope is produced in us by God. So if you have hope, God's producing. If you don't, you're not allowing him to produce it, or you don't know him, because he is the God whose presence in our life gives us hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. Oh, it gets worse. Christians are to be characterized by hope that's followed by joy that's followed by peace. Now, would that be what really characterizes the majority of Christians in America's lives? If so, the country would be chasing after us, because our country doesn't have a lot of joy and peace and hope, and we do. We're supposed to be living that. We're supposed to be living this gospel of hope. And then we share with people how they can have it too. Now they might hate us, reject us, but at least they're supposed to see what is saying verse 13? The God of hope fills you with all joy and peace and believing that you may abound in. What's the next word there? Yeah, abound in it. You don't just have it. You don't just have the God of hope. We abound, and that word is a word that speaks of overflowing. Kind of like when the waitress looks away when they fill your water glass, you know, at a restaurant, it goes over the top, it goes all over the table, and it makes a big scene. It's not supposed to overflow. It's supposed to stay in the glass. Most Christians don't allow God to overflow us. And if he does, hope comes out. But where does it all come from? Look at the end of verse 13. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So standard issue Christianity is hope-filled, joy-filled, overflowing, abounding life of peace that people say, you are different. You are not like me. Because people, unsaved people, are in the dark, hopeless, chasing after anything they can, fleeting pleasures. So that's what we're looking at, living the gospel of hope. So now turn back a book. Let's look at one example of someone that lived in hope that's the most talked about person in the Bible. He is David, chapter 13, and verse 36. And what I'd like to share with you in this small session is David's epitaph. And the reason I talk about epitaphs is, you know, one summer when we had our children with us, we used to live in Rhode Island, and we went back from Word of Life through, I forget which part of Vermont, but it's the one with the big white church, and it's in the south, I don't know, Bennington, or which one? I don't know Vermont very well, but it was one of those that has all those old cemeteries in it. And so we were driving through, and we heard about how you can put a piece of paper on those weathered gravestones and rub a pencil on them. And so we were out there doing that on all those gravestones, trying to figure out all those wonderful epitaphs that are on them that you can't really see until you do that. And all of a sudden, I got enchanted with, I mean, those epitaphs, those gravestone writings, some of them are unbelievable. I mean, eloquent. And it's a summary of whoever is buried under that worn-out headstone. in Vermont. So my question is, if God sent to the monument company, you know, the headstone people, an epitaph that summarized your life or mine, what would he send down? What would God's summary be of your life? What would God's summary be of my life? I'm not sure, but I do know what God's summary of David's life was. Now remember, he's the most written about person in the Bible, 141 chapters. He's also one of the most, he has more sins recorded about his life than anybody else in the Bible. Because there's more chapters. We know every time he had a fight with his wife and his kids and all of his, you know, immoral, you know, escapades. We know about all that stuff because it's all written down. So he's the most written about person. He has the most sins listed of anybody in the Bible. And then God wrote his epitaph on his tombstone. And it's right here in verse 36. And this is what it says. Acts 13:36. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried. Now that's God's summary of David's life. Served. God says the first word that God uses to describe David is, David served his own generation by the will of God, and he died. Now, you probably know one of the more famous verses about David. If you back up to verse 22 of the same chapter, Acts 13, verse 22, it's kind of the run-up to the epitaph. And this is the one everybody's heard of. Look at Acts 13, 22. And when he had removed him, that's King Saul that's in verse 21, when he had removed him, he, that's God, raised up for them David as king. So God put out Saul and raised up David as king, to whom also he, that's God, gave testimony and said, now look at this one. This is before the epitaph. This is at the beginning of his life in ministry. Verse 22, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, how many of you ever heard David's a man after God's own heart? Right? Right? Do you know what the rest of the verse says? How, you know, I've heard endless messages on we ought to be men and women and young people after God's own heart. What does the rest of the verse say? What does it mean? What does it mean to be after God's own heart? Who will do all my will. Now, for a moment, look back at verse 36, because there's something here, a connection, kind of one of those divine little light bulbs that come on in our mind when we compare. God said David was a man after my own heart because he did all my will. And then he says in verse 36, David served his own generation. What's a servant? Well, actually, the word serve there isn't servant. It's actually, that word has been softened. It's the word slave. And I'll show you in just a minute. There are eight different words in the Greek language for slavery. Slavery was huge in the Roman Empire. There were tens of millions of slaves. And they had classifications. You ever been in the military or the civil service? You know, you're classified. There are pay grades, you know, classifications in civil service and the military. In slavery, there were eight levels of slaves. Some slaves, level one, you don't even know they're slaves. They were called therapons. They were counselors. They were like lawyers. They traveled with the rich and the famous and advised them. They were their investment counselors. They were their what to eat counselors, what to buy counselors. They were slaves, though, but they were top level slaves. They lived better than most normal people. But boy, the eighth level, those slaves were like, well, I was just working on my computer, and I got out my magic mouse, and I was going like this, and I went like that, and I went like this, and I turned it over and did the button, and went like that. So I opened it up, and there were two little cylindrical things about this big in it, and I pulled those out, and what did I do with them? What were they? Yeah, and they're called disposable batteries, right? I didn't take them and put them in my drawer to protect them. They are trash because they don't work anymore. They ran out of juice. Did you know that bottom level of slaves were disposable, expendable people that only did what they were told to do, and when they stopped, they tossed them. That's someone that God describes David as. He did all my will. He was my servant, my slave. A slave is someone that does the will of another. A slave doesn't get to choose what they do. They don't get to choose where to live. They don't get to choose what they do all day long or how they do it. They do the will of another. You know you're a slave if you do the will of another, not your own will. Now, it's very interesting that I even say that, because who is the biggest slave of all? He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of my Father in heaven. And what did he pray on his last night before the cross, on his face before the cross? He was in Gethsemane. He said over and over again, not my what? Will be done, but yours. The greatest slave was Jesus, and a great slave is this man we're looking at here. What will be your and my epitaph? We know more about David than the New Testament church planting missionary Paul. We know more about him than the chief apostle Peter. We know more about David than Father Abraham or Daniel. But God has chosen to give us David, examined from more directions, recorded in more situations, and captured in more passages than anyone else. And the bottom line of his life is, he served, verse 36 of Acts 13, he served his own generation by the will of God. When God sends down our epitaph, you know what would be great? If you just put on their slave. They were my slave. They did my will. They wanted not to do their own will. I have a friend who's a camp director, not here, but in another state. Of course, the camp director here is my friend too, but this one is an old guy, not young like Don. And this old guy has a little chant that he does at his camp. It's nowhere the size of Word of Life. But he brings in all these college students, and they work at his camp. And before he starts them out, he has them do this chant. Only two choices on the shelf, pleasing God or pleasing self. Do you get the little rhymey thing he has in there? And he gets them doing it, and gets them into this thing that every day as they come to camp and they're assigned toilet cleaning duty. Did you know those toilets get cleaned by servants of the Lord? And they have two choices. They can clean those toilets to please God or to please self. If you please self, you stay as far away from him and try not, you know, and you just kind of get it over with and you don't. But if you do it for the Lord, you do it like that is the most sacred ministry on earth. See, pleasing God or pleasing self. You can do anything that way. You can teach Sunday school, pleasing God, or just the very least possible to please yourself so you said you could say that you did it, but you didn't really do it. You understand what I mean? Serving the will of God is pleasing him and being his slave, and that's what David was. But what's God's final word that he uses? I told you that he uses this word slave. Consciously, remember, the word of God was inspired. We call the scriptures inspired. God calls them inspired. I don't know sometimes if we understand fully what that means. It means that when we read this book, every word in there was written down under the oversight of the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God captured God's words. So we could call that a recording. And when you listen to a recording, you hear the voice of someone. When I read the Bible, in fact, I was out on the porch, I guess it's called a porch over there at the lodge, the family lodge. And I was out there, and they let us, it's really a privilege to speak down here, because they let us eat breakfast half hour before, so we're not late to come here. So I was sitting out there in the mist, you couldn't even see the other side, you couldn't see the island, and I was sitting out there on the porch, and I had my Bible open, and when I glanced down, all of a sudden, I could hear God talking. That's what happens when you read the Bible. You actually hear the voice of God. Someone asked me, what did he say? Well, actually, I was reading chapter 5 of 1 Peter. That's what he said, because that's how he talks. He talks his word to our hearts. He speaks to us. And God's words are all carefully chosen. Every word of God is pure. God inspired each word written down. It isn't that it's kind of a summary of his thoughts. It's the very words of God. So what word did God pick? When God picked the life most noticed by God, David's life. What word did he pick? He picked the word for the lowest slave there is. And he said David was someone that didn't have a comfortable life like this kind of therapon, or he didn't have a diakonos life. You've heard of deacons. They're the minister. They're like waiters and waitresses, deacons are. He didn't have the doulos life. That's the bond slave. David was the lowest level slave of all. He completely was characterized by doing my will. Now, if you don't hear anything, I'm going to say this over and over again. But if you have never come to the place in your life where you can echo the words of Jesus Christ, not my will, but yours be done, today would be a good day to consider that. I take people each year to the Holy Land, and one of the highlights for me is we go to a side garden in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the Garden of Gethsemane is a church, but all the way around it are ancient olive trees. I mean, ancient. Some of them are 1,400 years old, 1,500 years old. There's one that's got cement around it. They say is actually, it's the Roman Catholic Church, and they say it's actually the one Jesus prayed under because it's about 2,000 years old. But we're not sure. Jesus didn't leave a little, he didn't drop a pin, like, you know, on a smartphone where he prayed. But we do know where he was. And so we go to that general area, and there's one side garden that we go to where there are about 40 olive trees in a garden. And I usually, you know, take a busload, and so there's almost one tree for everybody. And I bring them in. We have a little pep talk. I say, open your Bibles to Luke 22. Do you see what Jesus prayed? He knelt down by the olive tree and said, not my will, but thine be done. And I said, this is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to open your Bible there, and I'd like you to find your own tree. And I'd like you to get down on your knees, if you want to. You don't have to. And actually, on your face, start agreeing with Christ that you would like to, for the rest of your life, reiterate to him that there's only two choices in life. Pleasing you, which is saying, I want your will and not my own, or going through life wanting my own way and always being disappointed and upset at everything that happens and troubled and it's not good enough and I grumble and complain. There's only two choices in life. Pleasing myself, which is an awful way to live, or following Christ's example and saying, today I want to live my life not for my own will, but for yours to be done. Do you know what I love about that stop? Everyone's all excited, got their cameras out and everything, and I tell them that, and they're kind of thinking about it, and they open their Bibles to Luke 22, and they look it over, and then they look around and find an olive tree, and they kind of feel uncomfortable, but they get down on their knees. By the end of the 20 minutes we're there, many, many of the people actually are moved to tears as they think about what this means, how it transforms life to start it every day, saying, Lord, it's not about me. It's not about how well I do in sales or how well I do in academics or the arts or how what I post about myself and whatever, you know, my electronic persona. It's whether or not I'm on duty every day to do your will. By the way, what did God leave us all here to do? You shall be my, it starts with a W-I-T-N-E. Yeah, you got it. Do you actually carry witnessing tools with you? If you're called to be a doctor, they usually have a stethoscope around their neck. You ever notice that? It's kind of clue what they do. They have that around their neck. And wear those pajama clothes, you know, the scrubs, they call it. I mean, if you meet someone that's a mechanic, look at their hands. Greasy, because they're into mechanics, you know, especially auto. Did you know if you meet a Christian that is not equipped in some way or another to share the gospel, you wonder if they're really a witness? I mean, is your Bible marked? If you were on a plane crashing and you had to lead the people around you on the plane to the Lord, do you know how to do it? Have you ever done it? Have you ever shared with someone how to come to Christ? It's amazing to think that we were left on this planet to do something, and the majority of Christians don't do it. You know that? Every year, they query Christians how many of them actually are sharing the gospel. Not very many. Do you know why we don't? We are not living the life of hope, the gospel of hope, so we don't share it because we're having so much struggle with our life figuring what life's about. How come I have cancer and losing my job and my kids are going haywire? I thought when I got saved I would have this inward, outright, upright, downright, happy all the time life. That's what they taught me in Sunday school, right? I'm inright, outright, downright, whatever. I'm as bad as the first song. I get the words mixed up, but it doesn't matter. You know what I mean. That is not what we were called to do, to have this happy all the time life. We're supposed to have the joy of pleasing our Master. Jesus did not have a happy, carefree life. They spit on him. They pulled his beard out. They beat him, blindfolded him, mocked him, cursed him, finally killed him. That's doing the will of God, but we have joy through it. Well, real quickly, I would like you to know that I could talk endlessly on any topic in the Bible because I have planned to neglect everything in life except the Bible, and I've read the Bible 119 times, and that's all I do. I mean, ask me about sports. I don't know. I wear hats. I don't even know what the P or the Q on the hat means, and people look at me, and they say, they won last night, and I say, who? It's the thing on my hat. So I'm sports challenged and a lot of other challenged, but my life is devoted to explaining the Bible. So I could talk on this passage far past your break, so I'm not going to. But I will say this, for those of you frustrated, many people get frustrated because they said you talk too fast and say too many things. All I do is teach systematic chapters of the books that of the Bible that I've taught through. And this one is the blue picture right there. It's the life of David. I spent an entire year of my life with David, reading every word about him and teaching it through at Calvary, every verse about the life of David. And it was distilled down by people that shorten things to David's spiritual secret. It's designed, though, for small groups. It has study questions. Every one of those MP3s back there has a study guide inside of it, the audio and a study guide for small groups. Because actually, the best way to teach the Bible is sit around and discuss, not learning more facts, but how do we do this? How do we start doing the will of another? And see, that's what small groups are about. I personally, in the 45 weeks I'm home at Calvary, I lead 10 small groups of men. I told you about one, the guy that flies in. He's the rare bird. All the rest are normal working men. And we sit, usually, you know, five of us, and we talk about whether or not they're praying every day with their wife. If they're married, they're supposed to. Whether or not they're praying every day with their children. If they have children and they're Christians, they're supposed to. Whether or not they're actually personally in the Word every day. And we actually text each other. I get texts all day long because I have 10 groups, about 33 guys, and they text one of three things to each other. Everybody, we have each group is self-contained. They text yes, no, or okay. Yes means I'm in the Word, praying with my wife, praying with my kids, you know, seeking to follow the Lord today. Okay means I'm just doing it so you guys won't bother me. No means I'm not doing it. And on a daily basis, they're accountable to everybody else in the group. And if someone puts an okay, we text them and say, are you okay? What's wrong? Why are you okay? Why are you just going through the motions? If they say no, we actually come looking for them. We think they're, you know, dying or something if they're not reading the Bible. Did you know that's the New Testament church? Hebrews 10 says we're supposed to be exhorting one another, kind of running alongside each other, saying, come on, keep going, come on, you're doing a great job, let's finish well. That's what the church is supposed to be like. We're not supposed to be islands, kind of suffering alone and hardly making it and haven't felt close to the Lord for months. It should be. There's people so close to you, they know how you're doing. And that's why small groups, and so that's why we design all those MP3s. By the way, the DVDs have videos attached to all that stuff, and it's amazing. Here's the most recent one I did. I call it Finding Biblical Quietness and Rest from Our Ultra-Busy Lives. Most people, let's see, today we live in a distracted world. Jesus calls us to rest in Matthew 11. A biblical stewardship of our time is what is needed. God wants us to invest His time wisely. I can hardly read my own writing up there. But what I'm saying about that is that most of us don't don't spend enough time in the Word so it richly dwells in us, and we need someone around us to encourage us to that end. And doing it not to check it off, but doing it so that it fills and transforms our lives. So, what is the life of David like? Well, we can serve God in any season in life. David shows us the challenges of being God's servant as a teenager. David was the youngest of 8 boys in a tough family. David was overlooked, ignored, mistreated, misunderstood, even neglected. Yet, he was after God's own heart. He had every passion and drive a man has. David demonstrated what God wants to see in a teenager. God had him right from his heart and from his mind as a teenager. Do you realize that David wrote at least 2 Psalms from his teenage years? I mean, David was probably married by his late teens. He got Goliath down in his early teens, mid-teens. I mean, things were a little faster back then, you know? Alexander the Great was leading an army at 12, okay? I mean, kids can't even break away from their game stations at 12. Alexander was conquering the world. Things have slowed down with electronica. But David writes Psalms from his teenage years. The 19th Psalm is one of the most beautiful Psalms about teenage living. And we'll see that in 2 days. But God had him right from the heart and mind of a teenager. How about the challenges of being alone and single? If you're alone and single, so is David. From that time of being single and alone, God spoke through David to each of us who have ever been alone and single. Through David, God tells us what will please him from that season. In fact, yesterday I mentioned Lamentations 3, and one of our dear camp participants went right out and read Lamentations 3, and he said, "Wow, that's kind of a bleak chapter." I said, "Mm-hmm." You know what else is bleak? God never let Jeremiah get married. If you read that, God told Jeremiah, "You will never have a wife. You will never be." God says, "I don't allow you to get married. I want you to go through the pain and the loneliness and the aching pain of never having someone to come home to that loves you, looks forward to seeing you, and that makes life wonderful. I want you to enjoy that never." That's chapter 15 of Jeremiah. So Jeremiah had perpetual singleness and loneliness. Why is he, what's his name? Jeremiah was called the what prophet? He was weeping for a reason. God withheld from him one of the greatest joys in life, having a family. Secondly, he said, "You'll never have anybody visibly respond to your ministry, Jeremiah." That's why Jeremiah 3 is so sad. But God is faithful, and he knows all the challenges and can give us grace. How about the challenges of being out of work and married? If you're out of work, so is David. If you ever lost your job, David did too. If you have expenses unmet and family to support, so is David. David had to move his family out of the country because Saul was trying to get him and them. And he takes them into Moab. And then he hides for his life and writes about it. He went through all the situation of unemployment, all the situation of desperation, and God had him write down meditations of a man who loves God but is unemployed. Because you see, most men, their identity is in their job. And when they don't have a job, they've lost their identity. It's kind of like identity theft. The company stole my identity. And God says, "I want you to have me as your identity, not your job." So he took David through that, and God teaches us through David's struggles. How about all the challenges of being so busy you can't think? David writes about how he followed and served the Lord when he was the wealthiest man on earth at that moment. He writes how he had the most successful career. Did you know David was a soldier that never lost a battle and never even got wounded? And he didn't command from the Pentagon. He was on the front line. He was usually at the front. What did they say? David has killed his... Saul killed his thousands. David has killed his what? Yeah. I mean, they didn't say David was in a drone dropping missiles from 10 miles away. David led the charge. Can you imagine what he looked like? I mean, this is hand-to-hand stuff. He was splattered and everything. But as far as we know, he never got wounded. Even though he was an arm's length away from swords, spears, arrows, rocks being slung like he did, he was unusually successful in everything. And David writes his reflections on God's wisdom when he was the most successful soldier of all time, the best-selling author, a nationally famous musician. He lived and served God's purpose in every stage of his life. How does God describe him? Well, here, I clipped out of the Greek Bible This is Acts 13:36, after he had served. Now, you notice there are four English words for one Greek word. And that's, you know, because Greek words are compound words and they capture the tense and the voice and the gender and everything else. But hupeiretesas is that word. Doesn't mean much, does it? Well, here's a picture out of, you know, an encyclopedia. You ever heard of galley slaves? That's the word for a hupeiretes was a galley slave in these long Roman galley boats. You notice on the left, the cutaway there, there are three levels of slaves that would paddle boats. They had three levels of oars. Those paddlers were the disposable batteries of the ancient world. They were taken, you remember, any of you old enough to remember Charlton Heston? Now they're remaking Ben-Hur, but this is the original, the 1959, I think, Charlton Heston. And he was chained, just like the galley slaves were, ankles and wrists to the boat. And you pulled that paddle, and they whipped you to do it, and if you stopped pulling the paddle, they unchained you, and you became fish food. They actually threw them overboard, out in the middle of the Mediterranean, to drown and be eaten by sharks. What's fascinating is, Paul is described, the most known person in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, and the most written about person and known person of the Old Testament, both are the only two people in the Bible described by this word. Paul self-describes himself in 1 Corinthians 4:1 as a hupeiretes. He says, you want to know how I made it, planting all these churches, writing half the New Testament, and being in jail half the time? How did I make it? I was a hupeiretes of God. Real quickly, what is an under rower? A galley slave was someone that rowed whenever the captain told him to paddle the boat. That's what a galley slave was. They were a slave that paddled. That's all their purpose in life was. They had to work as a team. There were usually three or four of them on one paddle. They had to depend on the captain. They couldn't go to 7-Eleven or, you know, McDonald's. If they got any water, the captain gave it to them. If they got any food, if they were ever fed, the captain fed them. They never knew where they were going, they never knew where they were, and they never know where they got anywhere because they were totally dependent on the captain of the boat. Another thing is they were chained to the boat for life. Galley slaves didn't have second careers unless they escaped like Charlton Heston did. And the new movie, I understand the guy's going to escape again, you know, Ben-Hur. But I'm talking about real galley slaves were in it for life. Chained, used up, thrown overboard. Amazingly, if a galley slave was doing his job, he was never seen. He was chained under the deck of the boat, pulling his paddle for all he was worth, knowing that someday he couldn't pull anymore and they were going to throw him overboard. Now think, why would Paul and David call themselves that? Because what God wants is for us, number one, to be submissive to him. God's servants are just like galley slaves. Just like a galley slave, when the captain would go, that's what they did. They had a mallet, and the captain had a man that told him when to paddle. And if all of a sudden the director of paddling went, they didn't know whether there was an enemy coming and they had to paddle that fast or if the captain was water skiing. They had no idea why they were paddling so fast, but they submitted. We're to be submissive to God. We're supposed to work with the people around us in the body of Christ sensitively. You know, a lot of people think they're the only one on the paddle. Churches are supposed to paddle together. I've been a pastor for, in fact, the end of this month starts my 40th year of pastoring. And you know what I found? If someone isn't paddling the boat, they're rocking it. And there's a lot of people that go to church that don't paddle. They just rock. They're just always upsetting everybody else. You know, they're never really involved in ministry. They're just spreading stuff, you know. And the Lord says we're supposed to be sensitively pulling together, trusting him. We're all on a journey. And if we're really trusting the Lord, we don't know where we are in the journey, because the Lord only knows. We don't know where we're going, and we don't even know exactly when we're going to get there. because we don't know if we're going to live to be 78.6 years old. That's the average right now for men, and it's 79.2 for women. Are you going to make it to 78.6? I typed my birth date into Google's life expectancy thing, and it told me I have 5,000 days left. How many do you have left, according to Google? Who knows? Does it matter? I just know I have today to row to the captain's beat and to do his will. I don't know if I'm going to have 5,000 days, but I do know if I have 5,000 that I want to serve him as much in the hospital with the tubes, you know, like most people end up, as I am today. And it's all my captain's will that I want to follow. There's only two choices: pleasing God or pleasing self. It's amazing how simple life is. Well, the greatest Old and New Testament servants were both called galley slaves, Paul and David. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who we have from God. We're not our own. We were bought at a price. He says right there, all of us were bought at the slave market. Redemption, the word for redemption, means to be bought out of the agora, out of the slave market. So every Christian is bought to be a slave of God. A slave does the will of another, not their own. And that's why the Lord left a little something for the early church. Do you remember the most well-known verse in the Bible that 1.5 billion people have memorized? It's not John 3:16. It's the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What's the next line say? Thy what? Yeah, we're supposed to have his rule, his kingdom come. And what's the next thing we do every day? His will be done. That's what a bondservant does. They say, you're the captain, hallowed be your name. I want you to rule me. I belong to you. You bought me at a price. And therefore, as I go through life, not my will, but yours be done. Did you know all the troubles I've had in my life are because I wanted my own way, not God's? Every time I've surrendered to his will, it's wonderful. So this morning, life is reduced to two choices: pleasing God or pleasing self. When God sent down the epitaph for David, he said he was a man after my own heart. He did my will. He served as the most expendable slave of all. He was my servant, my under rower to his generation. You know what's interesting? I don't think David did anything we would classify as really modern-day missions at all. He didn't witness to very many people. I don't think he passed out tracts. But his life was a life of serving God. Did you know you don't have to go to Burundi or Abu Dhabi? You just have to, in New York, New Jersey, Pennsylvania, Michigan, where I live right now, you have to start the day saying, Father in heaven, you're the king of the universe. Your kingdom come in my life. I want you to rule me today. And as I go through life at work, in my home, in my marriage, in my ministry, I want your will to be done. And you have revealed 99% of every detail of your will to be done in this book. And that's why I want to now open it and read it, find out how you want me to live, and I want to go through life pleasing God and not myself. Amen? Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for this great place, Word of Life, where at every level, whether at the ranch or out on the island or right here or up at the lodge, we are all being challenged from your word to obey your will. And you have a specific will tailored for each one of us that no one else can do. It's your plan for each of our lives. And it's only accomplished as we check in every day and say, Lord, rule in my life, your kingdom come. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. When you send our epitaph, may it say, we served you, your will in our generation. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.